Well, thank you, Ruth and Debbie, for that beautiful song. And now, dear friends, as we come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, John 17. We'll be spending our time this morning in verse 20 through 26. If you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 849. So that's John 17, 20 to 26. I believe the text is also written in the bulletin for your access there. Well, where we're picking up the text this morning, we're still in the upper room. The night before Jesus' crucifixion. And this is actually the last time you'll have to hear me introduce the message in that way, because in chapter 18, they're going to be leaving the upper room. So one last message here in the upper room, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And much has transpired in this upper room, hasn't it? You got to think about they shared in a special meal together. Some say it was the Passover meal. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at this meal, a special time of reflecting upon his sacrifice, his body broken on the cross, and his blood to be shed on the cross for our sins. And then also in the upper room, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Remember, we talked about that, to teach the disciples that kingdom greatness is marked by humble, self-giving sacrifice. And then after that, Satan entered in to Judas. And then Jesus identified Judas as the one who would betray him. Following that, Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment to love one another in the way that he has loved them. And then Jesus delivered an extended final teaching known as the farewell discourse. We went through that several Sundays together. And that teaching was meant to encourage and to prepare his disciples for the darkness that was ahead. And then finally, before Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room, Jesus closes their time together in a prayer that has become known as the high priestly prayer, where Jesus intercedes for his people. In the first part of the prayer, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prayed for himself that the hour of his crucifixion and death would reveal the mutual honor and glory that Jesus shared with his Father before the foundation of the world. And then in the second part of the prayer, verses 6 through 19, which we covered last Sunday, Jesus prayed specifically for his disciples, the 11 men that were following him at this point, with Judas now gone, that these 11 men would be kept, that they would be sanctified, that they would be sent out into the lost world. And now, as we come to the third part of this high priestly prayer, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays specifically for those who would come to believe in him through the testimony of his disciples. That means this portion of the prayer that we're going to be discussing today I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray together. Well, Father, as we now study Jesus' words to you, for us, the church, born again by your Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb, we pray, Father, for a greater understanding of Jesus' intercession for us here before us. Help us to understand, Lord, your purpose in this prayer, how it covers us, how it protects us, how it directs us into the way that you would have us to go as your people, a direction of unity and like-mindedness and togetherness in the truth. Father, use this time to sharpen us, to strengthen us, to build us up in the faith, to correct us where correction is needed, and most importantly, to bring glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray and give thanks. Amen. You may be seated. In the early 1700s, a group of Protestant refugees, Lutherans, Reformed believers, and Anabaptists fleeing persecution in their homelands found refuge at Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf's estate in Hanhut, Germany. Though the refugees shared a common faith in Christ, the community was deeply divided by secondary theological differences, cultural tensions, and personal pride. Facing the near collapse of the community, Zinzendorf guided the group through extended scripture reading, prayer, confession, and mutual forgiveness, calling them to put Christ above their personal differences. On August 13, 1727, during a communion service, the Holy Spirit moved powerfully, uniting this community. Tears were shed, forgiveness was offered, reconciliation was experienced, and a deep sense of love and oneness settled over the community, marking the beginning of what became known as the Moravian community. Out of this renewed unity, a prayer vigil began that lasted for more than a century, and the Moravians launched one of the most remarkable missionary movements in church history, sending workers to the Caribbean, to Africa, to Greenland, and the Americas. And their unity was not just inward, it became a witness to the world around them. Count Zinzendorf later reflected on that August communion, which seemed to be the turning point in their commitment to one another, and he said this: "We needed to come to the communion with a sense of the loving nearness of the Savior. Their hearts told them that he, Jesus, would be their patron and their priest, showing how when division gave way to a shared sense of Christ's love, unity followed." You know, this story of the Moravian beginnings vividly illustrates the divine unity that Jesus is praying for his church here in John 17. This unity was not something that the refugees orchestrated or manufactured on their own. It came only as they submitted their wills to Christ, confessed their sinful attitudes, and experienced Jesus' love among them. So what I'd like us to do this morning, dear friends, in our time together, is identify in today's text three features of this divine unity. Three features of this divine unity. For those that are taking notes, first, it's grounded in Jesus' relationship with his Father. Second, it's sustained by shared glory and love. And third, it anticipates seeing Jesus in his unveiled splendor. So grounded, sustained, and anticipate. So let's look at the first feature of this divine unity. It's grounded in Jesus' relationship with his Father. We find this feature in verses 20 and 21. If you look with me at the text, Jesus prays this way, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Of course, the "these only" here are Jesus' disciples. The 11 men that Jesus just prayed for in the previous verses 6 through 19. And as I discussed last week with you guys, that the unity of these men was essential for the faithful transmission of the gospel and the birth of the church. If their apostolic witness was fractured, if these men were divided in doctrine, mission, or allegiance, the message of Christ wouldn't go forth. That's why Jesus prayed for them back in verse 11, that they may be one, even as we, the Father and Son, are one. In other words, Jesus was praying that his disciples would share in a unity that flowed from the life of God himself. Not merely shared proximity to one another. The disciples' unity and their oneness with one another was to mirror the unity of the Father and the Son, a unity marked by perfect agreement in the truth, complete harmony of will, and an unwavering commitment to redemptive purposes. That was Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And now, Jesus is making the same request for those who will believe in him through their word. This is a reference to all who would come to faith in Jesus Christ through the apostolic testimony of these 11 men. Believers in every generation, dear friends, including you and I. We too are to be unified in doctrine, in mission, and in allegiance to Jesus Christ. Note how Jesus here deliberately connects our faith to the apostles' word, reminding us that Christianity isn't built on personal revelation or individual experience, but on the faithful testimony of these 12 men who were appointed, sent, and inspired to teach and preach the very word of God that is here with us today in our Bibles. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Is that the way to the Father and the way to Christian unity is only through the Son, as set forth in his word, as written by the Holy Spirit through the apostles of Jesus Christ. And notice that Jesus doesn't say here that those who may believe in me through their word. No, he says those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus here is demonstrating complete confidence in the gospel mission, that there's 100% chance that as his word goes out from his mouth and his apostles are instruments of that word, that it's going to bring about the reformation and the transformation that Jesus intends. Isn't that so powerful that this mission had a 100% success rate in accomplishing what the Father would have it to do? Jesus prays with certainty here because he knows that the spread of God's word doesn't depend ultimately on human effort. It depends on the sovereign will and power of Almighty God. The apostolic testimony will be believed because God himself will give ears to hear and eyes to see. Every one of us in here this morning are evidence that this prayer from Jesus has been answered by the Father, because each one of us have been confronted with the Word of God, divinely inspired truth, written by God through human instruments, and we have believed upon it, and we have been transformed by God's grace and mercy. Then in verse 21, Jesus grounds the unity he's praying for his disciples and future believers in his relationship with the Father. This is what he prays, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Notice that the unity that Jesus is praying for here is not based on superficial things. It's not based on human preference. It's not based on a shared organizational structure. It's not based on commonality in our culture. The unity that Jesus is praying for here is based on union with God himself. Believers are made one by being drawn into divine fellowship with God, not by external sameness or shared cultural norms. This means that Christian unity must be received before it can be expressed. Christian unity must be received through union with God Almighty in Jesus Christ before we can live it out obediently according to Jesus' will. We are one with each other because we've received the life of Christ in us. Any unity, and this is important, any unity that bypasses this union with the Father through the Son may appear outwardly impressive, but it lacks the substance that Jesus is praying for here. I think about Mormonism and the beautiful temples that they have. If you've ever seen in picture the beautiful gathering place they have out in Salt Lake City, Utah. I think about Jewish temples and gathering places, Jehovah's Witnesses, Kingdom Hall, meeting places, universal churches like we have here in the Stone Village, the belief system of Islam, the belief system of Buddhism, the belief system of spiritualism. Do you know what all of those have in common? They all deny the unity, the oneness of the Father and the Son that John is talking about here in his gospel, that Jesus is praying about in his high priestly prayer. How critical it is that we understand that there are many faith groups that exhibit unity, but dear friends, that unity is not based on what unites us as Christians. What unites us as Christians is the unity that we share in God through Jesus Christ the Son, through the new birth. And then we are called to practice and exhibit that unity with one another because we have the life of Christ in us. So powerful. In John Calvin's commentary, he writes this, "We ought not to seek unity anywhere else than in Christ alone, who unites us to God and to one another." So when we're engaging those of these other belief systems that I just named and others, we don't say, let's find unity by minimizing our differences. Rather, we say, come and know the Son, and in him be reconciled to the Father. Then we see that the unity shared by the Father and the Son that extends to the saints should be observable by the outside world, so that the world, Jesus prays, may believe that you have sent me. In other words, the unity of believers isn't merely an internal blessing or a private joy. It's a testimony of the reality of Christ and his mission. When the church, dear friends, when the church is marked with genuine love, mutual submission to Christ and his word, and a shared commitment to God's truth, it demonstrates to the watching world that Jesus is indeed the Savior sent by the Father, and that we belong to him, that we are his people. Think of it like this. Imagine a choir. Each singer has a different voice. alto, tenor, soprano, bass. But when they're all tuned into the same key and following the same conductor, the sound that emerges is harmonious, it's beautiful, and it's unified. In the same way, the unity Jesus is praying for here for his people is like a choir that is perfectly in tune with God. The Father is the conductor, Jesus is the lead voice, and the disciples and all future believers are the singers. When we are in Christ by faith, and Christ is in us through the new birth, our differences are not erased, but they're harmonized by the life and the truth and the love of God that has been poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. That is the first feature of this divine unity that we share in Christ. It's grounded in Jesus' relationship with his Father. Any unity that comes apart from this divine union of the Father and the Son and us being in the Son, dear friends, is a unity that is a false unity, that is not going to withstand the test of time. It's not a unity that comes from Almighty God. And that brings us to the second feature of divine unity. It's sustained. So it's grounded in Jesus' relationship with his Father, but now we see that it's sustained by shared glory and love. Shared glory and love. And we find this feature in verses 22 and 23, where Jesus reveals what sustains the divine unity that holds Jesus and his disciples and the church together in unity. In verse 22, Jesus asserts that it's shared glory that sustains this divine unity. He prays, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." You know, this term glory isn't a new term. We've talked about it in previous weeks. Jesus talked about it himself after his triumphal entry in John 12. And then we discussed it earlier in this prayer in John 5. Glory in this context is best defined as the magnification of God's character or person. It's a glory, as we've discussed, that Jesus shared with the Father before the foundation of the world. And guess what? Just as Jesus' disciples and future believers are to share in the unity of the Father and Son, so too are we to share in the glory of the Father and the Son. This doesn't mean that believers become divine in essence, but we are filled with his life. We are filled with light. We are filled with honor. We are filled with purpose because we belong to him, because he is in us by his Spirit. When his divine light moves into us through the new birth, we begin to reflect his truth. We begin to reflect his mercy. We begin to reflect his holiness, so that the glory of God is made visible in and through us. I was trying to think of a good illustration to demonstrate this. And just this last week, someone gifted Micah and Liddy these kaleidoscopes, these little kaleidoscopes. And it's not the tube, it's not the mirrors inside it, and it's not the broken pieces of colored glass that are inside it that make those beautiful colors and intricate patterns. Guess what it is? It's the light. It is the light entering the kaleidoscope and the way it's refracted through the pieces that makes the colors and patterns come alive. In a similar way, our lives, though imperfect, varied, even broken in many ways, our lives become a display of God's glory when the light of Jesus Christ enters into us. It's then we reflect his life, his mercy, his beauty, his forgiveness in ways that the world can see. Then in verse 23, we see that it's not only shared glory that sustains divine unity, it's also shared love, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. This verse shows that the Father and Son's relationship is not only characterized by a shared glory, but a self-giving agape love. A love now that Jesus prays will be extended to all who come to believe in the apostles' message, drawing us into the same fellowship that exists within the Godhead. Do you understand how profound and striking Jesus' prayer request is here? That the Father may love us the same way that he loves his only begotten Son. What a glorious, powerful truth that is. And the only way the Father can love you and I and you and me in this way is by putting the Christ life in us, by moving in us by the Spirit in regeneration, regenerating our hearts, bringing us to faith in his Son, making us his own, grafting us into the family of God. Jesus is saying here, I want brothers and sisters in the faith, and I want, Father, you to love them in the same way that you love me. What a wonderful prayer that Jesus prays for you and I. What does sharing in this divine love look like? Practically speaking, it looks like living in sacrificial, self-giving relationships with one another. I can't tell you how pleased I am as a pastor to see you guys reaching out to one another and coming alongside one another and helping one another in some insignificant ways, but in some cases, some very significant ways. What a fulfillment of Jesus's prayer here, that living sacrificially in self-giving relationships to one another. It also looks like promptly seeking reconciliation when conflicts arise. That's what Christ would have us to do. That's what this love looks like. It's not allowing bitterness and resentment and offenses to stand between us and a brother and sister in Christ. It looks like quickly forgiving sin when there's repentance. Quickly forgiving sin when there's repentance. We are obligated, dear friends, to forgive another person of their sin 70 times 7 when there is repentance and genuine confession of heart. It looks like gladly bearing one another's burdens. It looks like faithfully modeling patience and humility. What a job that parents have to faithfully model patience and humility. What a job all of us have. And consistently, it looks like consistently reflecting the steadfast, unwavering love God showed us by forgiving our sin. How can we, if we have been captured by the love of God, how can we then not forgive another of their sin when our Heavenly Father in Christ has forgiven us of so much? When believers practice this divine unity and love together, it not only sustains the unity of the church, but it also makes the reality of God's love visible in this world. Puritan John Owen affirms this in his book, Communion with God. He writes, "Believers have no union with one another but what they have in Christ. Their fellowship, their communion, and their love toward each other is all derived from their union with him and flows from his life and love." In other words, dear friends, true Christian unity is never merely human achievement. It's rooted in Christ, it's sustained by his glory, and it's expressed through his love. When we love one another as he has loved us, sacrificially, faithfully, and humbly, we're not only preserving the unity of the church, we're also bearing witness to this lost world of the power of God's love and salvation. And I pray that that will be the case for every one of us, that if we have the love of Christ in us, may we be a fountain of that love to this world. That is what we are called to be in Christ, not only gathered together as a people, as a church, assembled together as God's people, but when we leave here, we're going out to be examples of God's goodness and graciousness in the world around us. That's the second feature of divine unity. It's sustained by shared glory and love. So divine unity is grounded in Jesus' relationship with his Father. It's sustained by shared glory and love. And now third, the third feature of divine unity is it anticipates seeing Jesus in his unveiled splendor. It anticipates seeing Jesus in his unveiled splendor. We find this feature in verses 24 through 26, where Jesus expresses that divine unity anticipates the day when all those who believe in Jesus will see him in his unveiled splendor and glory. In verse 24, Jesus expresses his desire for our future presence with him. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Who is Jesus speaking of here? They also. Who is the they also? It's those who will come to believe in him through the witness of his apostles. The they also is the elect of God, those who have been chosen by God and given to the Son since before the foundation of the world, to be justified, to be sanctified, and then eventually to be glorified. In D.A. Carson's commentary, he observes, Christians from every generation glimpse something of Jesus' glory now in this life, through faith, by the Spirit, having our hearts and eyes opened to the revelation of Christ in the gospel. But, one day when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What is Jesus praying for here? He's asking his Father to bring his people all the way home. To that day when faith gives way to sight, and the unity that believers now experience in part is brought to perfect completion in Jesus' presence. On this day, the glory that Jesus' followers will see will be his glory as God, as Jesus prays next, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Again, this is the eternal glory shared by the Father and the Son since before the foundation of the world, and now it's going to be beheld by the elect of God, whom the Father gave to the Son, and then the Son redeemed out of the world. Have you ever thought about what it will be like on that day to behold the glory of Christ? Great awakening preacher Jonathan Edwards gave this answer in a sermon titled The Excellency of Christ. The redeemed have all their objective good in Christ. He's the great good in whom the happiness of heaven consists. The saints in heaven behold the glory of God in Christ, and this sight of God's glory and Christ's glory is the chief happiness of heaven. The happiness of the saints does not consist merely in seeing God, but in loving him, delighting in him, and being swallowed up in the enjoyment of him. They see Christ as he is, and in seeing him are transformed into his likeness and filled with a joy that answers to the glory they behold. What an incredible day that is going to be for the chosen, elect, born-again children of God when we enter into the very presence of our Savior who gave himself on Calvary's tree for our sin. We see in part now. We have a veil over our face. We see the glory of Christ in part now. But dear friends, upon that day, as Edwards is saying here, it is going to be an incredible thing. And the greatest thing about heaven isn't going to be what we're doing while we're there. It is going to be our relationship of love with Christ, the Son, that we are going to be in him, and that reality is going to be full. While we're here, it's in part. We struggle with our finite minds to understand it, but upon that day, there's going to be a completion, a perfection, and a glorification that we are going to experience because we are in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about in the meantime? That period between now and the day when the saints enter into eternal glory. Because we're not there yet, let's face it. We're here in the present. Well, Jesus in verse 30 and 25 and 26 addresses this meantime question by declaring that he'll continue to manifest the Father to those who believe while they wait for their future glorification. He'll do this in verse 25 by making the Father known through his word to those who belong to him. You see the contrast that Jesus is setting up here in the text? While the world walks in darkness, unbelief, and ignorance of the righteousness of the Father, Jesus has made known the righteousness of the Father to those who belong to the Father. See, Jesus isn't passively sitting by today while the saints await their future glorification. Jesus is actively revealing the Father to his people through words, works, and his presence to the people so that they may know God more fully. Isn't that what's going on this morning? I pray that that's what's happening in our time together this morning. That Jesus hasn't just, hey, I saved you. Now I'm going to set you on the shelf. I'll see you on the day of glorification. No. Jesus is saying, I will save them. I will redeem them. But then I will sanctify them. Then I will grow them. I will manifest, Father, I will manifest you to them while they're in the meantime. While they're on the way to glory, I'm going to continue to reveal myself to them through your word, through prayer, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, this is another prayer that the Father is actively answering. As we sit here today with God's word open in front of us, Jesus is manifesting the Father to us. He's manifesting the Son to us. He is showing us who we are and our great need for him. And Jesus promises to continue to do this until the day of our glorification. In verse 26, we see that Jesus has no plans to stop manifesting the Father to the elect until the love of Christ is fully formed in them. In other words, Jesus is going to continue to make his Father known until every soul that has been chosen out of this world to belong to Jesus is given and secured in Jesus Christ. He's not going to stop. He's not going to take a break. Every soul that is destined for heaven, the Father is going to bring to faith in Jesus. And I hope that assures you, dear friends, Because I know many of us are praying for lost loved ones. I know many of us are praying for lost neighbors and friends and coworkers. We can rest assured that everyone that the Father has given to the Son will come to faith in the Son, because Jesus is not going to stop manifesting himself and his Father to the people of this world. And we might say, well, what does this have to do with unity? The fact that God is not going to stop saving people. Well, dear friends, as Jesus' representatives on this earth, how we live together as brothers and sisters in Christ is a representation of the kingdom to come. We don't do it perfectly. We are still sinful. We still stumble. But dear friends, how we live as the church together is a reflection of what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of God. Therefore, it is very critical that you and I, that we emulate the divine unity that is heaven-born. And what does that mean? When someone offends us, it means that we're to forgive them instead of holding grudges. In the midst of trials, and we all have trials, he sustains our patience and trust, shaping our character through suffering. When doubts arise, he continues to reveal the Father through Scripture, prayer, and fellowship of the believers. In all these ways, the love of Christ is actively forming and shaping our hearts in relationships so that we live increasingly to mirror the unity and the love of God. So let me ask you this question. Are you beholding and looking forward and anticipating that day when you're going to behold the glory of Christ? Are you living your life now in anticipation of standing before Jesus? We all know that this is coming. It's in the Word of God. Why then are we not more proactive in emulating the unity and the love that Jesus would have us to exhibit as the community of God's people? May we live as people on the way home, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, bearing with one another in love, and living together with the hope of seeing Jesus in his unveiled splendor. So let me end with a few key takeaways from this prayer, specifically these verses we covered today. May we rejoice in the reality that Jesus prays for us. You know, we're not an afterthought in God's redemptive plan. Before the cross, Jesus deliberately prayed for you and I, that we would be one as he and the Father are one. And we can rest assured that Jesus answers, or that the Father answers, rather, all of Jesus' prayers. And therefore, we can be absolutely certain that we are secured by Christ, our faithful high priest. Secondly, Scripture here does not teach unity at all costs, especially not at the expense of truth. Did you know that the unity Jesus is praying for here never minimizes doctrinal error? We must be united in the truth. Biblical unity is grounded in truth. Truth revealed by the Father and proclaimed in the Son. And then lastly, true unity comes, as I've already stated, not through human effort, not through manipulation, but by being grafted into the vine that gives life. And I have to ask that question, as I always do. Have you been saved by the grace of God? Have you been grafted into Jesus Christ? It's only by being in Jesus that we can live in unity with one another. was listening to a pastor speak this last week, and he pastored a church at one time. There was all types of friction and conflict and division, and he said, I'd be surprised if half of those people were genuinely born-again followers of Jesus Christ. That's a shocking statement, but it's the reality of the church today, of many churches today. There's so many in the church of Christ that don't have the Spirit in them. Therefore, to try to foster unity in the church is an impossible task. So make sure yourself, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ by faith? And if you're in Christ by faith, are you being intentional in pursuing holiness and godliness and unity with one another? Because that is how the Father has asked us to live as His people here on this earth, to the glory of His name, anticipating the day when we will all stand before Jesus, our Savior, in His unveiled glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word. We pray, God, that each one of us here today will make sure that we belong to you, that we will make sure, Father, that we are in you, and that because we are in you, the life of Christ will flow out of us. The life of Christ will flow in us and through us, and that we will live a unified life as you pray for us here in this prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.